Luke 11, we're going to pick up in verse 5, and while you're looking for that, let me pray for us. Father, again, we thank you that you gathered us here today, and Lord, we thank you that you're in our midst and that you're empowering and enabling our worship of you. Father, speak to us through these words today. This is a familiar story, a familiar passage, but we want to hear from you today anew. We want to get this so that we can be people of prayer. And as always, we invite the Holy Spirit to be with us, because we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of confusion in the room. There can be no spirit of distraction in the room. And there can be no spirit of doubt in the room. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move and have his way in this place. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to do just that. And I just sense that there's a spirit of despair in the room. And so, Spirit, we ask you to leave under the authority of Jesus Christ. You are not welcome here, Spirit. Amen. All right, today I want to look at prayer again. Several weeks ago, we had looked at prayer from Mark 11, and the scene where Jesus cleared the temple and the merchants and the money changers, and he kicked them all out, and he declared that my house will be a house of prayer. And so we looked at that, and we explained it. And then I also said that this church must be a house of prayer, right? And in that message, I had promised to come back and look at prayer again, and then I got distracted with a few other messages, and pastors get distracted. You're reading the Bible. Oh, hey, I should preach on this passage. And so it took me a few weeks to come back and hit prayer again, but we're going to do that today. Today, Jesus talks about bold and persistent prayer. And I think sometimes that's not how we think about it. That's not how we think about coming before the Lord. We don't think about coming before the Lord boldly. We tend to think about humility and meekness, and that's great for our Christian life, but there is this place to come before the Lord in prayer boldly, and that's what we want to look at today from this story. The message that we looked at a few weeks ago from Mark 11, that was really centered on corporate prayer, the church, the house of God being a house of prayer. This lesson here today from Luke 11, this kind of applies to all prayer, whether it's corporate prayer or individual prayer, whatever it might be. All right, so let's jump in and look at Luke 11:5, Stephen. All right, then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Amen, right? All right, let's take a look at this. So in the beginning of chapter 11 in Luke, Jesus' disciples come and say, Master, Master, teach us how to pray. And so Jesus teaches them what we call the Lord's Prayer. And then Jesus follows it up immediately by going into this parable about bold prayer. And I've always thought that was interesting because I look at the Lord's Prayer. Typically, the Lord's Prayer is a method or an outline. Jesus never intended it to be recited rotely like we tend to do, but it was an outline, pray like with this structure, but there's nothing about it that seemed particularly bold. And then he follows that up immediately and says, by the way, pray with shameless audacity. Just pray bold. So I've always thought that was unique. And as we study this, I think we'll see why he does that in here today. You see, this message here is to help us understand the character and nature of God, because we can't pray effectively until we understand the character and nature of who God is. Right? All right, let's look at verses 5 and 6 closely. Then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him. Now, we have to set the context for a little bit because we're not used to this, right? Food was not as readily available in their day as it is in our day, right? Believe it or not, there were no 7-Elevens and no 24-hour Walmarts. And what's interesting is Amy and I experienced this a couple years ago. We were in Mozambique doing one of our mission trips. It was late at night. I don't remember how late, but it was quite late. And we realized that we had no water in our room, and you can't drink the tap water. And so we needed bottled water just to brush our teeth before we went to bed, right? And they usually sell water down at the hotel lobby. So I ran down to the hotel lobby, but the man that works at the front desk wasn't there. The only one in the lobby was the security guard at the front door. And so I went over to him, and I asked for water, and he says, no, the guy's gone. I can't do it. I'm like, but we really need water. And so he steps outside the door of the hotel, and he just calls a random guy off the street, come here. And I asked the guy, hey, can you get us some water? The guy goes, okay. He just disappears off into the night. And I'm like, all right, I guess I'll just stand here and hang out with the security guard for a little bit. A little while later, that's just a random man from the door. He came running back up the door with two bottles of water. So I paid him the appropriate amount, and we went up to our room. So like, it took the community to get us the water we needed that night. The security guard and just some random guy from the street. So that's the kind of thing that's happening here. You see, in Jesus' day, they would only bake enough bread for that day unless it was the Sabbath Eve. Friday night, they would bake extra bread, but otherwise they only bake enough bread for that day. You know, we're used to bread with preservatives where you can have enough bread for a month on hand, right? Now, there's another cultural tradition here that we must understand, and this one really stretches us because we don't think this way. The honor of the entire village was at stake when it came to entertaining and hosting guests. If you did not have enough food for a guest, it was the expected norm that the whole village would help out. Here is a quote from the Zondervan background commentary. Both the host who received a late-night guest and the man already in bed would have been obligated to provide the best for the traveler. Jesus' hearers would have considered the hassles of getting up and unbolting the door a minor inconvenience compared to the scandal of not providing adequate hospitality. We don't live in a culture like that, so it's hard for us to understand that, right? Even the culture I grew up in was so different. I grew up in a really, really old-fashioned small-town neighborhood. If my mom started to make something and she needed one extra egg and ran out of eggs, we'd just run to the neighbor and get an egg, or you'd run to the neighbor and get a half a cup of sugar. Yeah. Whatever it was that you needed, you could just run to your neighbors and get it. That's how I grew up. Nobody, can you imagine running to your neighbor today and asking for that? No one does that anymore, right? We've lost that sense of community. But that's what is underpinning this lesson that Jesus is teaching here. In Jesus' day, it would have been insulting to set a broken loaf of bread before the traveler. So the host is looking for new, untouched loaves of bread. This was a bold request. He's knocking on the door in the middle of the night saying, hey, I need brand new loaves of bread, knowing that you only bake enough for that day. What he was asking for was borderline impossible. That's where the boldness comes in. Because he's asking for something that's not practical. And again, this would have been a typical peasant house of Palestine, so it's a one-room house, and that's why the guy makes the comment about, we're all in bed together, we can't get up and answer the door, because they're all in the same bed. And if you wake up one, you wake them all up, right? So this request is incredibly bold, although it's in keeping with the customs of the day. Jesus wants us to carry this level of boldness into our prayer lives. Again, think about it. You know full well that your neighbor only made enough bread for that day, and yet at midnight, you're over there banging on his door saying, hey, I need whole loaves of bread. Again, you're sort of asking for the impossible. But Jesus is encouraging us to do just that. The other thing here is it probably would have been wintertime because Jesus sets this story with the people sleeping inside. The rest of the year, they would have slept on the roof because it's way too hot to be in the building. I experienced that when I go to Senegal. It's way too hot in the building, so you live life up on the roof. And so it's wintertime, and so the weather might not have been great, and this guy's banging on the door at midnight saying, hey, get out of bed and find me some bread. Hey, that rhymed. I didn't mean for it to. This scene in this verse is meant by Jesus, though, to stand in sharp contrast to how God would respond. We must not compare God to the stingy neighbor. Jesus was getting his audience's attention with this shocking language so that he could contrast our response to how God will respond. Okay? Clear as mud? All right, verse 8. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. The point of the story here is to show how committed the host is to meeting the needs of the traveler and thus his boldness and shameless asking. And again, he's asking for something that's nearly impossible. The host wants to uphold the tradition and the culture of the day in terms of hospitality, and so he is banging on his neighbor's door at midnight, like, we got to do this. But God is not to be compared to the neighbor in his irritation, but contrasted to him. If you can be this bold with a neighbor, then surely you can be this bold with a good God, right? Later in verses 9 through 13, we're going to see that God is gracious in granting requests for aid and provision. And we'll see all of that in a minute. The point of the parable is that if an irritated person responds to boldness, how much more will a gracious God? Jesus' implication here is that we are to emulate this petitioner's host boldness. And again, he's asking for something that's just completely impractical, like, hey, I want a full loaf of bread in the middle of the night, even though I know you don't have any. That's the kind of thing that we can bring to God, okay? Hey, God, I need you to do something that's impossible, and I really, really, really need you to do this. Now, the real key here in this verse is the word that the NIV translates as shameless audacity. This is the only time in the entire New Testament that this Greek word is used. Now, the lexicon definitions of this Greek word are shameless persistence, insolence, offensively contemptuous. I love that one. Offensively contemptuous is how Jesus is encouraging us to pray. The NIV uses shameless audacity, which is good. Some translations use shameless persistence. The NLT has that. The two words, shameless persistence, are perhaps the best way to really summarize what this Greek word means. But the point here is this is really bold and shameless requests. And remember, there's also this notion that the neighbor must get up and give the bread because of the honor of the entire village is at stake. The host could be as bold as to say, look, if you don't give me the bread that I need, you will bring shame and embarrassment to our entire village. That would have been perfectly culturally okay for him to say. The same could be true of God. God's honor is at stake if he doesn't respond to our prayers, because God promised to be gracious to us. Do you remember the passage we looked at last week in Exodus 23? Remember, God said, I will give you abundant food and water, I will take away all your sickness and disease, and I will prevent you from miscarrying, and everything in your life will be great and good. He gave us a promise, and now we can call on that promise with shameless audacity. Now, of course, there's a fine line between being bold and demanding. We would never demand of God, but we can be bold to the point of shameless persistence. The host's boldness in making the request is rooted in his understanding and confidence in their culture and the nature of God as well. You see, he understands, okay, I've got this culture. We're obligated to meet this traveler's needs, and I know God, right? The point of this section, again, is not to compare the neighbor to God, but to the petitioner. I didn't say that. The point of this section is not to compare the irritable neighbor to God, but the petitioner, the host, to us and how we will pray. We are to ask just as boldly, trusting in the goodness of God and his character and his nature. God is infinitely more eager to help than the neighbor. And God can supply all of our needs. So now, let's stop and ask the question for a minute. This kind of always bothered me, actually. Why do we need to be persistent in prayer? I mean, like, God can do all, like, why do I need to pray and pray and pray and pray and pray? Why can't God just do it, right? Anyone else ever thought that, or is that just me? I think there could be many answers to that question, but I want to highlight what I think is the most important one. Remember, this is about relationship. You see, if God answered our prayers the minute we prayed it, then that would make him a magic genie, rub the bottle, get your wish. But that's not the kind of relationship that God wants to have with us. In fact, I want to read you a quote from this book. This is a book called A Praying Life by Paul Miller. It's a fantastic book, and I'm going to read you a quick little quote here. I read this quote the first time, it just stopped me dead in my tracks. Oddly enough, many people struggle to learn how to pray because they are focusing on the praying, not on God. In prayer, focusing on the conversation is like trying to drive while looking at the windshield instead of through it. Many people struggle to learn how to pray because they're focusing on the praying and not on God. This is a great book, but if you're going to read this book, plan on taking a year to do it. It took me a year to get through that book. It's pretty deep. You see, this is about relationship. And so as we are in persistent prayer, it's about the relationship. God may keep us in hard times and extended seasons of prayer because that keeps us close to Him. So persistence in prayer keeps us connected to the Father. The relational aspect then lends itself to the boldness, right? If I need to ask my dad for a car, hey, Dad, can I borrow the car? Right? But now if I need to ask a complete stranger to borrow the car, hey, do you think that there might be any way that I could possibly maybe borrow your car? Right? Or, hey, Dad, can I borrow the car? When you're in relationship, when you're in persistent prayer, you can get to the point in relational where you can be like, hey, Dad, can I borrow the car? So God keeps us in these times of persistent prayer because it's about the relationship. He's not a magic genie, and we are not to focus on the praying, we're to focus on Him. Now this next section, as we move along, shows us that God is a gracious provider, unlike the grumpy neighbor. Verse 9. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. All right, I'm going to have to geek out on it. This is warning, woot, woot, grammar warning, grammar warning. Yeah, right? I'm going to geek out on the Greek grammar because there is so much going on in here, it completely changes how we understand this when we see the Greek grammar. There are three verbs here that are all in the present imperative form, giving them the sense of being a command to continually ask, continually seek, and continually knock. So we miss it in the English translation, but the way the Greek is structured, it's saying continually ask, continually seek, continually to knock. And in the asking, there's an invitation to pray. In the seeking, there's an invitation to pursue God and His will. In the knocking, there's the picture of God's presence coming with blessing. The order of the verbs is also important. First, we must pray. Then in prayer, seek God, and then knock on the door of God's presence. To each action, there is a corresponding response. Ask, it will be given. Seek, you will find. Knock, the door will be opened. Now, here's where it gets really interesting. The first response verb is passive. It will be given. Seek, and it will be given, right? But the it will be given is in the passive. That means the giving will be done to us. We have no part in it other than the command to pray. So remember the passive. In the Greek, when there's a passive verb, the action of the verb happens to the subject with no volition on the part of the subject. So here, the response, ask it, will be given. The will be given is in the passive, so the will be given is happening to us with no part, with nothing on our part other than the praying. That's really profound. I know you're all looking at me like, okay, Tim, we're back in fourth grade grammar class here, but the giving to us is in the passive verb, so the given, it's just coming to us, okay? Now, the middle responsive verb, you will find, is a future active. The verb shows our active involvement. We will find God as we seek Him. This is not being done to us, but a joint effort between us and God. So the given to us is passive. The you will find is a mutual work. You see that? Now the third responsive verb, will be opened, is back to being in the passive again. So the door is being opened for us. So it will be given happens to us. You will find is a mutual work. And then the door opening is happening to us and for us. Do you see that? And there's also a bit of a crescendo in these three requests, with the last being the greatest. The greatest being the door of God's presence being opened, whereas simply asking and being given is the least. God's presence is the greatest thing that we can receive. Do you see how He builds in that crescendo there? And this crescendo to God's presence is a foreshadowing of what we're going to see in verse 13. All right? Clear as mud? Yes. All right, verse 10. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be open. He's repeating almost the same thing, and he's using the same grammatical structure. This is a meta-narrative. He's just saying this to add emphasis to what he already said. All right? Verses 11 and 12. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Jesus now illustrates this point about God's willingness to answer prayer by making this comparison to human fathers. But of course, these questions are rhetorical, and they expect the answer, no one would do such a thing. If a father or parent will take care of their children concerning the necessities of life, how much more will our Heavenly Father? In asking for essential items, no one would supply dangerous ones. To do so not only denies the request, but reverses it. People are not so cruel, and neither is God. God neither gives what is useless, stone, nor what is harmful, serpent or scorpion. So he's, again, we weren't supposed to think of the grumpy neighbor as God. We're supposed to put ourselves in the shoes of the petitioner. And here he's saying, even though you human fathers do such great things, think about how much more your Heavenly Father will do. So Jesus continues to make these comparisons where it's sort of the opposite of what you would expect. Verse 13, which is sort of the punchline of the whole passage. If you then, though you are evil, ouch, that hurts. I'm not evil, am I? Know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now remember, he starts about persistent. This is how you pray persistently. But the thing that he gets to, the conclusion is, what you need is the Holy Spirit. Whatever it is that you're persistently praying in, ultimately your end game, your end goal, what you need is the Holy Spirit. This is tied to the seeking and the knocking. The greatest thing that we can ask for is the presence of God and that he comes through his Holy Spirit. This is the most important thing that we can ask for in prayer is the Holy Spirit, right? In giving us the Holy Spirit, he is giving us the gift, the best gift possible. There's nothing else that he could give us that would be better than the Holy Spirit, right? All right, let me transition a little bit. What does persistence and boldness in prayer look like? Let me give you a few biblical examples. In Genesis 32, we see Jacob wrestle with God through the night and get injured in the process because he would not let go of God until he got a blessing. I love that. Jacob wrestles with God all night long. He says, I am not letting go of God until you bless me. That is the shameless audacity that Jesus is talking about here in Luke 11. In Genesis 39 to 41, we see the story of Joseph, who was wrongly imprisoned for many years, falsely accused and wrongly imprisoned. The Bible doesn't give us the story, but I have a suspicion that knowing that Joseph was a godly man, he was crying out in prayer all those years in prison, don't you think? In Exodus 24, verse 16, Moses waits 6 days for God to invite him to come further up the mountain. God had called him to come, but Moses wanted more, and so he waited for 6 days and cried to God, let me come up further, let me come up further, let me come up further. That is the shameless audacity that Jesus is talking about here in Luke 11. Moses waited 6 days. We have a hard time praying 6 minutes. I mean, let's be honest, right? He waits 6 days for God to say, okay, I'll give you more, come on up. Twice in Exodus, Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain with God in prayer. The author of Psalm 77, of verse 2 says, when I was in distress, I sought the Lord at night. I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. Stretching out untiring hands sounds like persistent, bold prayer, doesn't it? That's what Jesus is talking about in verse 11. In the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus fasts and prays for 40 days in the wilderness. At the end of Jesus' life, he prays until the sweat became like drops of blood. Here's another one I want to look at real quickly. Stephen, I think this is in there, Matthew 15. If it's not, no big deal, I'll just read it. Matthew 15. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." He just called her a dog. "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fell from the master's table." Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. This is bold, persistent prayer. She broke all the rules. She was a woman. She was Greek. She was Gentile. And she wouldn't quit. First, she hears nothing from Jesus. Jesus says, did not answer a word. Then Jesus says, no one calls her a dog. And yet she continued to persist and got bolder. I want to read to you a quote from an author named Sergio Scatolini. It's a book called Fire of His Holiness. The book's out of print, unfortunately. But he's talking about this woman in this scene. This first line will get you. When there is pride in the heart, we get offended if heaven does not turn its ear toward us. Ouch. We feel that God should answer us immediately. Maybe some of you have been experiencing the silence of God. These moments of silence are to test the hearts of his children to see if there's enough faith in you to receive a miracle. At the silence of Jesus, many others have drawn away from him, but this woman came to the Lord, and though she heard nothing, she was determined to receive from God. She had everything going against her. She's a woman, she's Greek, she's Gentile. Jesus calls her a dog, and she just persisted on. That's what Jesus is getting at in this passage in Luke 11. You see, there's a difference between praying with hope and praying with faith. I see that so often. Oftentimes when people are praying, I'm like, are you just hoping that God will do that? Or do you believe that God will do that? All right, let me try to wrap it up. You know, I was struggling how to wrap this thing up, because I'm like, where are the action points? Where are the step-by-step action? You know me, I like to put everything in, okay, do this kind of thing. But this is not a how-to passage. Remember, we are not to compare God with a stingy neighbor. This is an invitation to pray more boldly and persistently, which is born out of relationship. It's easier to ask your dad to borrow the car than it is a stranger. So how can we develop, this is the action point, how can we develop deeper relationship with God? Then we can ask, where are some areas in our life where we can now begin to pray more boldly based on the relationship? The thing, as we push into our relationship with God, we're all trying to get to the point where we can just be like, hey, Dad, can I borrow the car? Praying more boldly also means we are more tuned into God and what he is doing. And then catch this, we have to have the courage to follow what the Holy Spirit says to us. As we press into him and as we pray more, guess what? The Holy Spirit's going to talk to you, and now there's an obedience factor. People sometimes say to me, you know, Pastor, I haven't heard from the Lord in a long time. I said, well, go back and do the last thing he told you to do. Because you're in disobedience. Go back and do the last thing that he told you to do. Because sometimes he tells us to do stuff, and we're like, God, I don't want to do that. Persistence, of course, can be an issue in our society because we live in a microwave society, right? We don't want to have to pray for days and days and days and days. We want things done now, right? I used to have this cartoon that hung up in my office, and it said, I hooked up the VCR to the microwave so I could fast forward dinner. And that's the culture and society that we live in. Last week, as we looked at that great passage from Exodus 23 and all those promises, then we looked at the things that get in the way of those promises. All of those same things that get in the way of the promises get in the way of persistent prayer. Where is there an area in your life maybe where you have stopped praying? But the Lord is now calling you to restart with some new persistence and some new faith. You see, persistence in prayer often leads us to pray differently. I've noticed as I've been praying for similar things for years and years and years, the way I pray now is so different than when I first started praying for that issue, because along the way, the Lord showed you some things, and so now you start to change the way you're praying. This message, you know, this passage here in Luke 11, it isn't about unanswered prayer, but about persistence and boldness in prayer, rooted in knowing the character and nature of God. Right? We can pray boldly because we understand the character of who God is. That's the point Jesus is making here. Be persistent in your boldness because you know the Father. Amen? All right. I'll invite the worship team back up.